last you, if you will, to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Two weeks ago, I brought a message to us from one of God's promises, His promise of eternal life. And our text was 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, where the Scripture says, "And this is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life." And I mentioned in that message the fact that we are all thankful. We should be, all of God's children at least, are thankful that God is a God of promise as well as a God of command. Now, He has commanded all men everywhere to love Him with all their heart, their soul, and their being. And we know that man, because of our fallen Adam, none of us are able to love God perfectly as He commands. But thank God, He is also a God of promise. And the promise of promises is the promise of eternal life. He's given us many promises. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, said that He has given us exceeding great and precious promises. And we know that the new covenant, the covenant of which Christ is the mediator, and He ordained and sealed by the shedding of His blood, that covenant has precious, exceeding great and precious promises, such as, "I will be to them a God." What a promise. God promises, "I will be to them a God. And they shall be to me a people." And other promise in that, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now last week, I said 2 weeks ago, I preached a message to us from that promise of eternal life. And 2 weeks ago, or 1 week ago rather, we looked at the Lord's promise here in John 14, 15, and 16 to send the Holy Spirit. And in the message, I pointed out to us that the Holy Spirit is God, that He is a divine person. He's not an influence or a force or anything like that. He is a person, just as the Father is a person and the Son is a person in the Blessed Trinity. And we looked especially at the promises that the Lord Jesus Christ gave of the coming of the Holy Spirit to inspire the Scriptures, the overseeing of the writing of the Word of God. Let's look at those verses once again in chapter 14, verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." The Holy Spirit promised to inspire the apostles and those who wrote the Bible, the Scriptures, to bring all things to their remembrance and to teach them all things. And then in chapter 15, also we saw in verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me." And we know that the Bible is a hymn book. From cover to cover, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the Scriptures, it's all about Christ. God the Holy Spirit testifying to us of Christ, pointing Christ out to us as the only Savior. And then in chapter 16, in verse 13, we saw this promise as well. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So we have this the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to bring to remembrance, to teach, and to teach, show them things to come. And in all of this, he is testifying of Christ. All the Scripture speaks and points us to Christ. Don't spend your time, don't waste your time listening to a man who uses the Bible for anything other than to preach Christ and him crucified. I know, and over the years I've heard and seen a lot of men use the Scripture for a lot of different things. But the Bible is a message of Christ. The Holy Spirit, when he is come, he shall testify of me. Now this morning I want us to look at another promise that we have here in John, and that is our Lord's promise to answer prayer. His promise to answer prayer. If you turn back to chapter 14 of John, let's read beginning with verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And then one verse in chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. The promise of answered prayer. And as we look at this promise to answer our prayers, I have four truths that I want to emphasize to us today about prayer. First of all, prayer was prominent in the life of Christ. Let me say that again. If we had an account of everything, John said if we did, the world would not be able to contain all the books that should be written. But if we had an account, a diary of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would see over and over and over again that Jesus Christ was a man who prayed. Prayer was prominent in his life. Look at just two places with me in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Mark 1 and verse 35. And in the morning, rising up, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and prayed. And then again in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, we are told that he spent the night in prayer. Luke 6 and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. Prayer was prominent in the life of Christ. And there are two truths that I believe we should realize when we think about the fact that prayer was prominent in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, his praying is an example to us. Now, I think that sometimes us preachers are hesitant to speak about Christ as being our example. And the reason for this is that we know that some have taught that his atoning work, that his atonement was an example. In fact, there's a theory called the example theory of the atonement. And this teaching believes that he died more like a martyr. And his death is just an example to cause us to want to live for God. In other words, there was nothing on the part of God that had to be answered, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not need to do something to satisfy God in order for God to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Well, we know that's not true. His death is not an example. There are three words that I would call our attention to in the scriptures concerning his death. His death is a ransom. That's what he said, you know. His death is a ransom. And his death is an atonement. And his death is a propitiation. And all of these words are teaching us of the need we had in order for God to save us, to reconcile us unto himself. There had to be a covering or a removal of our sin. And that God's wrath had to be propitiated, had to be placated. And we needed to be ransomed. We know what a ransom is. When someone is taken a prisoner and they're held and there's a ransom demanded, then usually it's money or something like that, and person pays the ransom, the prisoner, the one who's in confinement is set free. The Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't die as an example. He died as a ransom, as a propitiation, as the atonement for the sins of his people. And let me tell you something, a ransom that doesn't ransom is no ransom. An atonement that doesn't atone is no atonement. A propitiation that does not propitiate is no propitiation. The Lord Jesus Christ actually ransomed his people. He gave his life for his sheep. He gave himself for. The Apostle Peter says it like this, Christ also suffered for us. In other words, he suffered in the stead of our suffering. He suffered in the place of our suffering. He suffered as a substitute for his people. And everyone for whom he substituted himself and paid the ransom is sure to be set free. Why? Because he paid the ransom. That's why. Because of who he is. Man came up to me the other day and he said, I've got some good news for you. I'd never seen this man before in my life. And he said, I want you to know God loves you and Christ died for you. I said, how in the world could you possibly know that? You just come up to a stranger and tell them that God loves them and Christ died for them? I say this, my friends, Christ died for sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Can you take your place this morning as a sinner and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? But just to tell people that God loves them and Christ died for them, well, if that's the truth, all the world is going to be saved. No. But back to my point. He is an example. Christ is an example to us. Not in his atoning work, but he's an example to us in faith. He believed God. And so should we. He loved God. And so should we. He had a zeal. And I'm convicted. You know, the scripture says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. When he went into that temple, and that was called the house of God at that time, and he saw all that commerce going on in there, and all of the selling and money changing and all of that, what did he do? He took a scourge, right, and drove those animals out and overturned the tables. The zeal of thine, he was zealous for God, for his father's house. And I'm afraid so many of us are just lukewarm and lethargic and cold in our service of God. We've lost our zeal. Our Lord he's an example to us. of a man who was full of zeal, full of love, full of faith, and full of meekness. Full of meekness and humility. He said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And he was faithful in attending a Jewish synagogue as well. Scripture tells us in Luke chapter 4, as his custom was, he had lived in Nazareth for his early years, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. In other words, if you had visited Nazareth on a Sabbath day, you didn't need to go around asking, "Where could I find Jesus today? Where would he be today?" You could know. He's going to be in the synagogue. He's going, and for him at that time, that's the place where he should be, because that's where the Word of God was read for a believer, for a child of God. Where will you find David Pledger on Sunday morning or Sunday evening? Well, if he's not dead or sick, you should find him in church. He professes to love God. He professes to be a believer. That's where you'll find him. He's an example to us, and he's an example not only in his attending the synagogue, but he's an example to us in his attending the worship services, because we have his promise that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is in our midst. He's here today. You say, "How do you know that?" Because I know he's faithful. I know he's truthful. And that's what he said. I believe him. He's an example to us in every area of life. But his praying, not only is it an example to us that we should be men of prayer, and that doesn't mean that you have to always go into a closet or, as he did, into a mountain, but get alone if you possibly can. But the thing about prayer is you can pray everywhere. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer. It doesn't have to be all night. But pray. But a second thing about his praying that we read of while he was here in the flesh reminds us of his intercessory. He continually makes intercession for us. Right now, he's praying for his people. He's always praying for his people. Look with me in Luke chapter 22. We have this example given to us concerning Peter. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Now, the Lord did not pray for him that he not be tested, that he not be sifted. God allows us to go through temptations and testings. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation." And we see a promise here. He's faithful. And our Lord told Simon, "Simon, Satan's desired to have you that he might sift you." You know the way they sifted wheat. They'd throw it up in the air and the wind would blow the husk away and the wheat would fall down. And sometimes it seems like that's what's happening to us, doesn't it? Sometimes if we feel like, well, he's just throwing us up in the air and letting us hit the ground, just up and down. He's desired to sift you as wheat, Simon. But notice, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Well, look down in verse 61. He was sifted, wasn't he? And he did deny the Lord, just like the Lord told him he would do, three times before the rooster crowed. Down in verse 61, we read, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Now, Peter was somehow in that high priest courtyard or something, and the Lord Jesus could see him. And Peter has, I don't know him. He's denied him flat out with curses. But the Lord's prayed for him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says, he looked upon Peter. And that's all it took. That's all it took. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Behold, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was converted. And when he was converted, he strengthened his brethren. Who was it you find in the early part of Acts so prominent in preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, standing up and proclaiming the gospel? There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. He told those leaders, those Jewish leaders. He was not intimidated by them. He had been converted again. There's an initial conversion. I understand that when we first turn from our sins and turn to Christ. But as we live our Christian life, we are converted many times during our experience. Just like Peter. But aren't you thankful today to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us, that he's praying for us? Amen. So first I said, prayer was prominent in the life of Christ. Number two, prayer is a special privilege for God's children. Now the Lord gave this promise here that we are looking at in John 14 and 15 to the 11 apostles. And thus it is given to all of us who believe on him through their word. To have an audience with God Almighty is a special privilege. I think sometimes we become so familiar with these things that it loses its reality. Suppose, and this is just a very simple illustration, but suppose, let's just take the governor of Texas. Suppose you called up to Austin today and said, I'd like to talk to the governor today. Do you know there's a process you'd have to go through if you were allowed to speak to him? But you just don't call up some important person in this world. How much more God? And yet, we have the privilege of prayer. And not only the privilege, but the exhortation to pray, to come to him. You know, in Psalm 62 and verse 8, we read, Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And God's people, we do trust in him. And so we are exhorted to pour out our heart before him. What do we mean when we say pour out our heart? I mean, we have the privilege to speak to God Almighty, and we know that he's never indifferent to our calls. He's never indifferent to the cry of his people. We have the privilege to tell him all that's in our heart. Is something bothering you today? Something troubling you? Some sorrow? Some concern? Some fear? Some doubt? Whatever it may be. The privilege just to unburden your soul to God and to know that he hears and that he cares, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. That's what the scripture says, the privilege of prayer. Nothing that we bring to our God may be too large, or nothing may be too small. And think about this promise. Call upon me in the day of trouble. What kind of trouble are you talking about? I'm so thankful he did not designate exactly what kind of trouble, aren't you? Whatever kind of trouble you're in. If it's financial trouble, if it's physical trouble, spiritual trouble, whatever kind of trouble, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver thee. And thou shalt glorify me. The privilege of prayer. Third, I want us to see in this passage especially how that prayer is connected to the Word of God. And this is where some people make a mistake. They think, well, this is just a blanket statement here that no matter what I ask, and some people will say, well, it doesn't work. You know, I asked for $1 million one day. And I asked the second day. And I asked until I got tired of asking, and I never received $1 million. So it doesn't, that's not what this scripture is saying at all. The Word of God, the connection of prayer with the Word of God, it's so important. And I have 2 points to make here. First of all, what would the Word of God be without prayer? Think about it. What would the Word of God be without prayer? I've got in my hand here the Word of God. Now, what would the Word of God be without prayer? If we just extracted every prayer and every reference to prayer from the Word of God, what would this book be without prayer? What about Abraham? You can just begin in the Old Testament and come forward. What about Abraham? Abraham prayed. He prayed for Abimelech, the scripture says, and the Lord healed him. He interceded for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? First he started out and he said, Lord, if there be 50 righteous men in the city, will you destroy the whole city? And God said, no, if there be 50 men, righteous men there. Came down to 10, wasn't it? There wasn't 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. Sometimes people say, well, surely you don't believe that just this few people are being saved, do you? I don't know how many are being saved. But I know this, that was a large city, and there were not 10 righteous people in that city. I know this, in the days of Elijah, God said, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000 among a nation. Take prayer out of this book. What would the Word of God be without prayer? Moses prayed. You read of him praying. God would destroy the nation of Israel because of their unbelief. And Moses prayed and interceded for them. God relented. God did not destroy the nation. And you know, there's 2 books in the Old Testament that the name of those 2 books literally is Ask of the Lord. 1 and 2 Samuel. Ask of the Lord. You say, why would any mother name her child Ask of the Lord? Simple, isn't it? Because she asked him of the Lord. Hannah. She was childless. And she had an adversary. And she prayed. She named him Samuel because she said, for this child I prayed. Don't tell me God doesn't answer prayer. You try to convince Hannah that God doesn't answer prayer. For this child I prayed. Here he is. I know God hears and answers prayer. How do you know that, Hannah? Because here's my son. For him I asked, I prayed, and God heard my prayer. The Lord hath given me my petition that I ask of him. And who could read the scriptures and not be thrilled of reading about Elijah on Mount Carmel with those 450 or 800 false prophets and prophets of Baal. And he prayed that very simple prayer. Oh, they'd been hollering and all kinds of commotion around their altar, the prophets of Baal, you know. And Moses came and prayed a prayer that you can read in about 2 minutes. And the fire came down from heaven. And there was that altar. And the water had been poured upon it, you know. Several barrels of water poured upon the altar and was around the trench. And the scripture, and this is strange, the scripture says the fire, it ate up the sacrifice first. Then it got the wood. Then it got the stones, and then it licked up the water. That's God. That's God. There's no doubt about it. God answered. What about the prayer of Hezekiah? Let's look at this one in 2 Kings just a moment. The prayer of Hezekiah when Jerusalem was circled about. 2 Kings. Jerusalem was encircled by the armies of Assyria. And the king of Assyria was boasting and bragging about all the gods that he had conquered and all the lands and kingdoms, and he had never come up against the God. But he did this time. And there's no doubt he had the nation of Israel outnumbered, stronger force. 2 Kings 19 and verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if God would give us a leader of our country who would see the evil that confronts us all over this world. People that are dead set on destroying us and what we believe and our values. And in the White House, he'd go into one of those rooms, the blue room or the green room or the Oval Office, and stretch out before God and pray like Hezekiah prayed. This Hezekiah, he knew they were goners unless God did something. He went into the house of the Lord, the scripture says, and spread out that letter, that threatening letter from the king of Assyria. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And then you skip down to verse 32. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 80,000, that's 80, 185,000. He prayed. God answered prayer. You say, well, that's all in the Old Testament. Well, let's look at a place in the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. God hasn't changed. He's the same God today as he was in the days of Hezekiah, as he was in the days of Abraham and Moses. In Acts chapter 12, here we have Peter put up in prison. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Well, I don't think God can get him out of this jam. Well, you just don't know the truth about God. Here's two guards outside the cell. Here's two guards inside the cell, and Peter's asleep, and he's chained. to this guard and he's chained to this guard. And prayer. The church went to prayer. The angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shined in the prison. And you know, Peter was asleep. Peter, you're going to die tomorrow. Herod's already cut off James's head. He's going to get you tomorrow. He was asleep. He was asleep. We worry, don't we? We get so anxious about things. God help us to believe him. I believe Peter believed God. If he cut off his head, he'd be in glory. He was asleep. Light shined in the prison and he smote Peter. Peter, wake up. He raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow thee. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And when they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And Peter, when Peter pinched himself, is this really happening? Or am I still dreaming? When he came to himself, the scripture says, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod. Look back at our text in John chapter 14. Our Lord said, greater works, in verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, these greater works, they must mean conversion of sinners. Conversion of sinners. As others have pointed out, when God saves a sinner, when a sinner is converted by the grace of God, it includes all of the miracles that our Lord wrought. He raised a dead man. Lazarus, come forth. When God saves a sinner, there's a resurrection, a regeneration, a new life given. He opened the eyes of the blind. When God saves a sinner, I can now see. One thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. He unstops the ears of the deaf. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He cleansed lepers. And by the leprosy of sin that had plagued our very soul, he cleanseth us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And he loosed those who were under the dominion of Satan. And he sets the captive free. And this is done as these men went out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Greater works. And notice, because I go to my Father. It was because he was in heaven and had poured out his Spirit upon these disciples. But I said, what would the Word of God be without prayer? But listen, what would prayer be without the Word of God? Think about that. What would prayer be without the Word of God? In our text in chapter 17, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Now, to abide in him means that we keep on depending upon him. I think too many people believe that what the Lord is saying here, when you come to the end of your prayer, you just say in Jesus' name. It means much more than that. Certainly we conclude our prayer in Jesus' name, but praying in his name, asking in his name, means much more than just tacking that on to the end of your prayer. It means really to pray as he would pray. He always prayed in submission to the Father's will. He never asked anything that was not in submission to the Father's will. Remember in the garden, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as my will, but as thou wilt." That's what it means to pray. And when we pray in the will of God, and how do we know the will of God? The Word of God. That's how we know the will of God. This is His revealed will. We know God has a secret will, and that's not revealed unto us. But this will, this is revealed. And as we get into the Word, this is one reason it's so important to read the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, to hear the Scriptures taught and preached, because we learn God's will. And we pray in Christ's name according to His will. Now, I'm going to close. I'm not through, but I'm going to close. Let me just, my fourth point, give it to you. Prayer is another ministry of the Holy Spirit. He lives in each one of us who know Him, and He helps our infirmities. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but God, the Holy Spirit, helps us in asking and praying according to God's will. He is that other comforter. Our Lord promised that another comforter, He said. Another advocate. We have the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. He's making intercession for us on high. We have that other advocate. He lives in us, and He helps us to pray. I pray the Lord will bless this word to all of us here today.